I am most excited that we're in a study of Romans right now. And we're jumping into Romans chapter 3 today, where we're going to look at verses 9 to 20. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And this is a critical section in this book of Romans. The book of Romans is divided up into some key sections. And what we're going to see today is that this is the conclusion of the first big section. So the first big section in Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. This is the first big division or section that stands together in the book of Romans. So it's basically, what you're going to see today is it's basically Paul's concluding or closing arguments for the case that God has against humanity, which is the universality of our sin condition. The condition of sin that we're born in. The universal sin problem that separates us from a holy God, in that we are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us. Red, yellow, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. Regardless of where you come from, where you're going. Same condition. Universality of the sin condition of humanity. So follow along in your Bibles now as I read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. And I do hope you have a Bible. Man, you want to see this for yourself. There's some great verses we're going to see today and read that I'm going to have you mark some stuff. I'm going to have you underline you some stuff. So if you got a Bible, raise it. Raise your Bible. If you don't, feel real bad. All right? But you can change that, right? This can be the last Sunday you had nothing to raise. All right? We got free Bibles in the Resource Center, and maybe you got one at home or laying in the floorboard of your car, and it's time to start carrying it in here. Because if you come to Grace Fellowship, we actually use our Bibles. Until Jesus comes, we're going to use our Bibles. Until I fall over dead or they do something heretical here, I'm going to use the Bible. All right? So bring a Bible. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, what? Not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says that to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, so he's telling us, folks, something that people still get screwed up, because our human nature is, I can do it. Just give me a list. Give me a list of rules. Give me a system, and I'll follow that. He's saying the law wasn't given. God's commands were never given. The Ten Commandments were never given. When you hear people say, I say, do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm glad you do. It makes for a better society. Will that get you into heaven?
No.
Will that forgive you of your sins?
No.
The law. By the deeds of the law, by trying to keep the law, no flesh will be justified. You can't be made right before God by trying to keep the law. What's the purpose of the law? He tells us. For by the law is what? What does it do? Knowledge of sin. When you come to God's law, you see your sin. Because it's a standard that he sets up so that you realize, oh, I fall short. Oh, I'm crooked. Oh, I'm not right. Because we tend to think, I am right, I am okay, and that's why books get written, I'm okay, you're okay, okay? And they sell millions, because it's like, yeah, that's what I want to, yeah, that's what I already thought. And now someone said it, yeah, I'm okay, you're okay. This book is, I'm not okay, you're not okay, he's way okay. But he tells us how we can be okay. And that's where Jesus comes in. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, before we jump into these verses, here's what I want to do. I want to review real quickly how we got to this point in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. Romans chapter 1, remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about the wide open rebellious sinners who thumb their noses at God, doing their own thing, spiraling off into all kinds of perversion and twisted sin, and living as if there is no God, and wishing there would be no God. That's why in Romans chapter 1, look again, flip back. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain who? God in their knowledge. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to factor that in. Get that out of the equation. Let's do life without God. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So Romans chapter 1 talks about the wide open rebellious sinners who just thumb their noses at God, spin off and spiral off into all kinds of twisted and perverted sin, living as if there's no God. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul anticipated a very different group of people that as soon as you begin to talk this way about wide open, rebellious, raw, I don't give a rip, I don't care what God says, in fact, I don't want there to be a God people, there'll be a whole group of people that will say, glad I don't think that way, nor have I lived that way, nor have I done any of the big, bad, heinous sins I see some of these people doing, therefore, I'm pretty good. So in Romans chapter 2, he anticipates an entirely different group of people, and he says to them, hey, listen up. Those of you now that think you're better than everybody else because you haven't done any of those big sins, and you think of yourself as a moral, upright, good person, watch out, because you're no better off in your pride and self-righteousness and personal rule-keeping and trying to be your own savior. You're no better off. And so Romans chapter 1 condemns the rebellious, raw, rough sinner. Romans chapter 2 condemns the respectable sinner. But now in Romans chapter 3, we have what I would call Paul's concluding argument, where he tries to tie it all together, bring it all together, and nail it down once and for all. And you know it's a review. The way we know this section is a review and really a summary of what he's been already been trying to say in the first two chapters is because notice in chapter 3, verse 9, what he says. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. He's saying, I've already said this. I've previously charged. I've been saying this in chapter 1 and 2. I've already said this. I'm trying to tell you, get it. Get this. Get this. And so here's what I want to do with the time that remains today in these verses. I want to give you what I think are three reminders of what the Bible says is our true condition before God. Three reminders of what the Bible says is our true condition of God before God. Not what you think, not what you feel, and not what your mama thinks about you. Isn't it amazing every time there's some heinous thing like the two fellows that set off the bombs in Boston at the marathon? One of them, the mother, just still like, oh, no, he was set up. No, he's a good boy. He's a good boy. They all go on TV. He's a good boy. Please shut up. Your son just did something terrible, okay? He's not a good boy. Every mother thinks that their child is a good boy. Good boy. We're going to find out what the Bible says, what God says is our true condition before him. Not what you think, not what you feel, not what you wish was true, not what your mama says. Here's the first. First reminder, you better get a grip. You better get a grip on the fact that apart from Christ in your life, apart from Christ coming into your life, your condition couldn't be worse. Your condition couldn't be worse. Your spiritual condition. That's what you see in verses 9 to 10. See, when we talk about our sin condition, folks, it's not a head cold. It's not allergies. It's not the sniffles. No. This is deadly serious. Your spiritual condition before God couldn't be worse. Apart from Jesus Christ in your life, your spiritual condition before God could not be worse. And see, we work so hard to smooth over, to smooth over the troubling symptoms and the alarming diagnosis. And we try to convince ourselves and other people around us by saying, oh yeah, I've got some sin problems, but who doesn't? I'm just like everybody else. I'm just like everybody else. Nothing to worry about. In fact, I'll probably grow out of it. And as I get older, I'll get better, like a good wine or good cheese. No, you won't. You won't. Listen to me. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. You couldn't be further from the truth. And get this, you will not just grow out of it. Some of you know. Some of you know what I'm about to say next. You will grow into it more and more and more, year after year. The longer you delay, the longer you put off coming to Christ, the longer you resist God, the longer you think you can do it, the longer you cling to your own self-righteousness, the longer you hold on to your own list in your system, the longer you make a substitute for true gospel with some kind of a religion, you simply settle into and grow into your sin more and more. And an increasing sense of deception and self-deception and delusion settles in. And you have to turn to more and more vices to mask and cover and counter the consequences you're facing that are unpleasant. You still want what you want, but you wish you weren't getting these kind of results. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But you still don't want to come to Christ. You still don't want God. You will grow into your sin more and more and more and more, not out of it. You don't just get over this. And here's why. Because God is telling us something right here in Romans chapter 3. Right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he's telling us that we are, look at the phrase, two words, under sin. Under sin. We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Under sin. And so we better take some time to figure out what that phrase means. What is Paul saying when he says that we're under sin? What does it mean to be under sin? And I want you to notice what he's not saying. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that both Jews and Greeks are all sinners. They all fall in the category of sinners that do sin. All of humanity is in the category of sinners that do sin. He's already said that. He's already said that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He has decisively made that point already. So what is he saying when he says we've previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin? Well, it's a great word picture. It's a great metaphor. Some of you, I hope you're getting something in your mind right now every time I say under sin. And here's what I think it means. You know what it's like when you lose the sense of being on top of it? Of being on top of all that's going on in your life. And you start to feel overwhelmed and buried under a load of cares and responsibilities and demands and problems and trials. And if you've lived life for any length of time, then I know you know what I'm talking about. You have felt this. You've been there. And when you're feeling this way, we use expressions like snowed under, swamped, buried. And it all suggests the metaphor of being weighed down by a terrible burden or a heavy obstacle that's about to crush us. And that's what's going on with this phrase, this little ominous phrase, under sin. It's describing much more than the fact that all of humanity falls in the category of sinners who do sin, who miss the mark. What he's saying right here is far more serious. He's saying that our very nature, our very condition is ruled by sin. Apart from Christ, we live under the dominion and rule and power and control of sin. And that's what's crushing the very life out of us. That's what's choking freedom and joy. And so listen to me. This might shock some of you. You're not a good person that occasionally makes bad choices. That's what you might have learned in elementary school. That's what you might have picked up from Dr. Phil or Oprah or somebody else somewhere along the way. That's what you might have gotten from some of the best-selling books you could grab in the airport. That's what you might have gotten from People Magazine. That's what you might have gotten from Dr. So-and-so. You're basically a good person. At the core of you, you're good. If we could just surround you with a better environment, better people, better education, throw more money at you, give you more opportunities, put you in a better position, we would watch you blossom. Right? Apart from stepping in, I didn't watch any of my children blossom. What began to grow stank. And I had to rein them in. And they were not growing up in some heinous area with heinous people. It was me. And I am a sinner. But they had lots of good opportunities, lots of love, lots of stories, lots of bicycle, lots of family night, lots of board games, lots of camp, even camping. All kinds of opportunities. And every single one of them, on their own, without hanging out with your bad kids, began to go astray. Why? Why? Because we are bent and twisted by nature. And every single one of us is heaving and sighing under the weight of our own sin nature that owns us. That's the truth. That's the truth of our condition. I know it's not fun to hear. I know it's not flattering. And Paul anticipates how offensive this is going to sound to so many of us. He anticipates how offensive we're going to be and that we might push back and say, whoa, 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 Paul. Prove it. We're not really that bad, are we? Show me. What are you talking about? And so that's what he's going to do next. I love Paul. He's one of my favorite of the Bible writers. He's one that I want to hang out with after I've been with Jesus 10 million years maybe. Then I'll go find Paul. He always anticipates what he thinks you're going to say next and what you're going to argue next and what you're going to but. And so he anticipates how offensive this is going to be to us that we might be saying, prove it. We're not that bad. What are you talking about? And that's where he goes next. And that leads me into the second reminder that I want to show you. Number two. Second reminder that you've got to get on your radar screen. The evidence for your desperate condition is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Whether you see it or not, it's overwhelming. It's a slam dunk, and Paul wants you to feel the seriousness of it, and so he piles it on. He piles it on, knowing that it's going to take a bit for us to get it, that just a few little comments won't do. And so what Paul does next in verses 11 through 18 is that he strings together and piles up quotations from the Old Testament that nail us. He strings together pieces from six different Old Testament passages. He pulls from six different Old Testament passages. Verses 11 to 18 in your Bible, they might be in italics or something different or paragraphed a different way. That's because they're all quotations and pieces directly from other places in Scripture. And it's set up in a form of poetry. It's almost like a little bit of poetry here. It's ugly poetry, but it's poetry. And he strings it together and piles it together. And what he's doing in verses 11 to 18 was actually a literary device. It was a literary device in his day. You see, the Jewish rabbis had a method of teaching that they called charaz. And this method of teaching called charaz literally means, the word charaz means a stringing of pearls. A stringing of pearls. And what they would do is take a verse from different places of the Bible and put it all together in an argument. A lot like someone might do a topical sermon. Look, this verse talks about the wrath of God. Look, this verse talks about the wrath of God. Look, this verse talks about the wrath of God. Don't say the wrath of God's not in the Bible. That would be a topical message. You go different places and show it. They're stringing together from different parts of the Bible an argument. And so Paul is doing that right here. He's stringing together a pile of evidence that all points to our bent and twisted sinful condition. And he doesn't hardly take a break. It's like the Marines storming the beaches of our heart, knowing he's got to hit it, hit it, hit it, hit it, hit it. And so let me point out some of the evidence that Paul strings onto his argument of our true condition. Some of the evidence that Paul strings onto his argument. Here's the first piece I want you to see. Without Christ in your life, you don't even know what you're looking for. You don't even know what you're looking for. I mean, look around you. Read the paper. Listen to people when you're in the elevator. Listen to people when you're sitting at a Reds ball game near people you don't know, but they're talking louder than, and you can hear what they're saying. Listen to people as you're sitting in the doctor's office or in Jiffy Lube waiting for your car oil to be changed. Listen to the banter and the talk of people. Not to judge. My heart breaks most often. I listen to conversations from the treadmill by those that are to my left and right and beyond. And your heart breaks over the confusion and nonsense and foolishness and hopelessness. People don't know what they're even looking for. They know things aren't working out as they should. They know their life is incomplete. They're finding out life is hard, but they don't know what they're looking for. Look in verse 11. This is what he's telling us in verse 11. There is none that what? There's none that understands. And here's a surprising phrase. And there's none that what? Seeks after God. What? There was a whole movement when I first came here to be a part of this church plant in 1996. It was all the rage. It was the rage. Seeker-sensitive churches. Because there's so many seekers, if we would just be more sensitive to them, we could get more people in the church. And so we're going to take the word blood out of our songs. We're not going to use the word sin. We're just going to make it really, you know, keep Jesus in there somewhere, but be sensitive to all these seekers. News alert! There's nobody that seeks after God. They're seeking after the blessing. Even think about after 9/11 or whenever anything happens in our country. It's God. God bless America. God bless America. God bless America. But you still don't hear anybody saying, oh, we should repent and fall on our knees. We have reviled the one true living God. We have spurned the one true living God. We have turned from the one true living God. Why isn't there a 9/11 every other weekend, oh God? No, it's just bless us. Bless us. Bless us. We want his blessing. We want the good life. We want comfort. We want good stuff. And we think maybe God is a way to get some more of that good stuff. See, folks, the Bible's very clear on this. Without the Holy Spirit, get this, without the Holy Spirit at work in your life, first, you'll have no interest in the things of God. That would not be your choice. That would not be on your radar screen. And so God has to make the first move in your life. Oh, don't hear what I'm not saying. You can have plenty of interest in religion. Religions will continue to proliferate and multiply and abound. There'll always be a place for that. Why? Because we're created in the image of God and we want to worship something. We know there is something. We just don't want the one true living God to be that something. Oh, plenty of interest in religion. You know why? Because religion's all about what we do. And religion keeps you in the driver's seat. In control. Oh, there'll be plenty of interest in spirituality. The section in Barnes & Noble and Joseph Beth and other bookstores has not grown any smaller. If anything, it's gotten larger in spirituality. But spirituality is all over the map. All kinds of interest in Eastern mysticism and Ouija boards and crystals and rocks and New Age. Oh yeah, lots of interest in spirituality. Lots of interest in religion. But that's not the same thing as saying someone is seeking after the one true living God. Because listen to me, people on their own don't do that. Why? Because it's too unsettling. It's too radical. Unsettling, radical. It's too humbling because when you come to the one true living God, when you come face to face with the one true living God, you are undone. Dethroned and no longer in control of your life. That's a great place to be. If you're here and you know him, you know that's good. If you're here and you don't know him, you just stiffened up and thought, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I don't want that. I do not want to be dethroned. That doesn't sound good. Whatever that means, I don't think that's good. I don't want to be humbled. No thanks. And I don't want to lose control of my life. See you, bye. That would not be naturally what we would choose. And see, that is the sticking point for so many people because they don't want to give up control of their life. That's why so many people are drawn to a syncretistic, you build your own religion kind of stuff, right? see, you know, piece things together, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You build your own religion. People are all over that. There's high interest in that. Like the Build-A-Bear stores that I think went out. I don't see them anymore. But Build-A-Bear, just stuff him the way you want. Choose the ribbon you want, bow tie you want. Build-A-God stores would do well. They are doing well. Build your own religion continues to do well. Because that keeps me in control. You see, religion is what we create. Religion is what we create and design to get God to do what we want. But Christianity and the gospel is distinctly different and cuts the feet out from underneath all of that and throws the spotlight on what Christ has done for us that can only become yours when you humble yourself and let go of your life and say, yes, Lord Jesus, do whatever you want. Take me. Have your will. Have your way. I turn from my sin to you. I cry out for mercy. I want you more than anything. Hear me. God will meet you in that moment. I hear people say, I've tried Christianity. It didn't work. You know what I think they mean by that? I'm still going merrily along with my life, and I just reach out to the shelf of religion, and I try a little Jesus, and a little this, and a little that. Yeah, well, that doesn't make a big difference. This does. When you take your cart, and you turn it upside down, and you say, I'm done. It's not me still going through life in the same direction, doing what I want, and now I've got God in my little cart like a 3-year-old kicking his little legs, cooing, and he's available for me to help me get what I still wanted, same things I wanted, but now God's on my side. No way. You're alone. You're still alone in your own strength and godless, and that's why you say it doesn't work. No, it doesn't work because you don't have God. You get God when you come to the very end of yourself. You get God when you want God like a man who has his head being pressed under the water in the pool wants air. When you reach that point, you ever had a friend do that? Well, it's not a friend. An ex-friend. You know, usually happens when you're little, but I still remember some of those moments where you're just blind. You see yellow, orange, and I think, I'm going to die if this stupid kid doesn't let go of me, and I hope my mother will stop talking to his mother and notice he's killing me. I can't breathe. I'm underwater. God help. And everything is just burning. I want air. When you reach that point spiritually, where you've come to where I don't care what it costs me, I don't care what I lose, I'm done with my image, I'm done with all my personal goals, I want God. He'll meet you. He'll meet you. Right there. Right there. That's why he says there's none who seek after God. Because apart from his grace, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone where? Astray. Each of us has turned where? To his own way. On our own, we don't seek after God. Listen to me. If you're here and you're a God lover and you have a heart that's aimed in his direction, he worked in you first. You're not smarter than everybody else. You're not better than everybody else. You're not more spiritual than everybody else. You should just throw up your hands and say, thank you, God, for saving me, finding me, rescuing me, delivering me. But maybe you're still fussing and saying, but Brad, it seems like some people are seeking and searching. It really does. Oh, no doubt. Many people are searching and seeking, but they still want to be in control of their lives. They're just looking for an upgrade, a boost, something that will give them the edge and a little advantage over other people. And if God's stuff could accomplish that, they're wide open to God's stuff. But that is the approach. That is the attitude. I know it might sound crass, but listen to me. People are happy to use God just like they use everybody else around them to get what they want. People are happy to use God like some fulcrum that'll just give them more leverage on life and put them a step ahead of everybody else. That's why so many of the best-selling books can still tie into God and God's stuff and spirituality and yet be gobbled up by masses of people. Because listen to me, those books have God in a supporting role and you are still the star. It's still all about you. And they'll sell. the cell. People are not against God. They're against the one true living God. They're against being undone. They're against being shattered. They're against being humbled. But give me a God that just hangs on the edge of my life and steps in when I call him, when I want him to help me still get. Give me a God that can be a fulcrum and just leverage on life to put me ahead of everybody else. I'm all in. How do I sign up? I want that. I want that. I want that. The other day, Vicky was talking in the yard with somebody, and I stepped outside, and I had my black t-shirt on, and white letters says it's not all about us on the front. And the person looked up and said, "Well, if it's not all about us, then who the hell is it all about?" Glad you asked. And I didn't say a word. I'm up on the porch, and they're down on the sidewalk. I didn't say a word. I just turned around. Went like this. Because on the back, those of you that own one of these, on the back in bigger letters and white letters, it says, "Worship God." And he said, Oh yeah, I guess that is right. Oh, yeah, guess so. Hadn't thought about that. Yeah, but it wasn't on his radar screen, and I don't belittle him, because guess what? It's not on our radar screen either, because we wake up thinking about us, us, us. It's me universe, me. It's you. No, it's not you, it's me. It's her. No, not her, me. Who, me? Me. We wake up thinking about us. Listen to me. If you wake up thinking about anybody but you, thank God, he's doing a work in your life. He's doing a work in your life. That is a reorientation that God has to do. God has to do. God has to do. God has to do. Basically, people are just seeking the benefits of God while still running from the person of God. They want his hand, but not his face. They don't want the presence and person of God in their life. They just want to use him to get some stuff. They want peace because they're tired of chaos. They want healing because they're tired of the pain. They want a clear conscience and joy because they're tired of the guilt and the facade of happiness they have to work so hard at to maintain. But they're still deathly afraid of God. Not that. No. Not that. Surely it hasn't come to that. That's why Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39 says, "He who finds his life will lose it." He who finds his life and thinks, "I got it." As soon as you think you got your arms around it here, "I got all the stuff the world says I'm supposed to have. I'm wearing what I'm supposed to wear. I'm driving what I'm supposed to drive. I'm living where I'm supposed to live. I'm eating where I'm supposed to eat. I'm hanging out with the right kind of people." He who finds his life, got it. Well, what? Lose it. And he who loses his life, who says, "You know what? This is a facade. This is vapor. This is a lie. This is a house of carnival mirrors. I'm going to waste the rest of my life doing this, and it's not it." He who loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Some of you have found real life, have you not? You found it. Found real life. He who loses his life for my sake, let's go. And finally says, "Okay, I don't have to cling to all this. I don't have to chase after what the world says. I don't have to fight over it and brag about it." The evidence against us of our true condition is overwhelming. That without Christ, you don't even know what you're looking for. Number two, second string of evidence he strings onto his argument. Is he says, without Christ, you end up taking costly detours and you will waste your life. Costly detours and you will waste your life. Look at what verse 12 says. Verse 12, Romans 3. "They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable." Out of the way, out of the way, out of the way, out of the way. See, in other words, we get way off course. We'll get way off course. And we miss it all together and don't even know it. And some of you know where your life was way off course. While you followed the GPS of the world that said you were right on track. You ever used the... I'm terrible with directions, so I got a GPS for Christmas, but something I found out, it ain't always right. All of a sudden, I'm sitting in a field with cows mooing at me, and this is supposed to be somebody's house. Like, this ain't right. There are streets and construction and things that it doesn't know about. That's what's going on. Without Christ in your life, you're following the GPS of the world and your own nature. And you're saying, "I know it's right. I know it's right. I know it's right. It ain't right." And you're looking around and saying, why am I here? Why does it look like this? Why does this keep happening? Because without Christ, you will get way off track and waste years, take costly detours. But it's worse than that. It's not just that you get way off track, waste years, take costly detours, end up in all kinds of cul-de-sacs. But he goes on to tell us, and together they've all become unprofitable. They've gone out of the way and together have become unprofitable. The word right there for unprofitable means wasted or worthless. And it was a word the Greeks used originally for sour milk. You're way out of the way and you stink. Your life starts to stink. It starts to smell. And you say, what is that? That's awful. But it can't be what I'm doing because this is everything that everyone's chasing after. And it looks like everybody else is lined up right here trying to do the same thing. If I just had more of it, maybe. Maybe I don't have enough of it. They've all gone out of the way and they've become sour. You begin to stink. Really, there's not much worse than the smell of sour milk, is there? Especially when it's combined with stomach juices, right? Those of you that have little babies or have had little babies, you ever remember that? You know, get them all dressed up for Sunday. She looks so cute, bow on the head, precious little dress, little booties. And then they spit up 1 minute before you're supposed to leave. You can dab at that stuff. You can wipe with a washcloth. Give it up. That smell ain't going away. It's all down in the folds of her fat little neck. It just smells horrific. And you know anybody that comes up and says, oh, I was going to say, oh. She looked cute, but as I got close, oh, foulness. It's some of the foulest stuff that you could smell. Milk that's been in a stomach that now has come out and you're wearing it. Don't do that. Worse yet, think about the times you had one of your little babies projectile vomit in the car. Milk, right? I mean, our oldest daughter, Lauren, is 24 years old now, but I still remember 22 years ago in the mountains of North Carolina, Asheville, North Carolina, on Interstate 40. It is amazing how far that stuff goes, you know. Just like, boom, she was in the back. We pulled over to the side of the road. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's a creek down this hill. I took her car seat down to the creek and just dunked it. And Vicky said I should have taken her out first, but I did. We took her out. That whole cover, we got hours yet to go. I mean, we got home. I mean, we only had two cars. We had this little Toyota Tercel that someone in the choir gave me, and then we had the green Buick that hardly ever ran. So this was an important vehicle. I sprayed, I disinfected, I scrubbed, I washed. It never smelled the same again. Especially on a hot summer day when you've left the windows up, huh? You come out from the store and you jump in, you're like, oh. And so I gave it to the Glenn's oldest daughter. I did. And it's interesting, she didn't keep that any time. I mean, 3 months tops, she kept that Tercel. He says, you've gone out of the way and you've become unprofitable. It smells. You stink. Your life is going to begin to stink. The Bible's telling us that life without Christ is one big detour that will lead you into dead ends and cul-de-sacs, and your life will increasingly stink. And you can use the cologne of money and power and sex and alcohol and education and entertainment and sports and even a little bit of fame on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram to try to mask the smell. But it will not go away. It still keeps reeking up through in your life in those quiet moments and not so quiet moments. And you say, what is wrong? What is wrong? What? Listen to me. I'll tell you what's wrong. You need Christ. You need Christ. Without Christ, you'll take big detours and your life will begin to stink. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. And here's one of the great dangers along with all this. As life begins to sour without Christ, and it does, you can have all the right stuff and your life still is sour without Christ. It leaves you wide open for counterfeits. Counterfeits of those that are advertising life but don't have the eternal life that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Take, for instance, Buddhism. Why has Buddhism made such amazing inroads into the West in the last 25 years? Why are so many big-time celebrities and big names turning to Buddhism? Well, the answer is obvious. I'll tell you why. Where there is no God, people still sense a vacuum in their soul, and they hunger for some moral direction, some compass, but they want that moral direction and that compass to come completely without any sense of an authority over me. Welcome Buddhism. It fits perfectly. Perfectly. Fits the bill perfectly. Ravi Zacharias says, Buddhism is just the made-to-order spirituality that invites you to be good without God and makes you the captain of your destiny. If it doesn't work out this time around, there's the next life in which the chance comes again. With hundreds of laws mandated, but no transcendent lawgiver, goodness takes on a very pragmatic purpose. That's why it sits so well with the intellectual who does not believe in God and believes spirituality is a personal affair. Or with the person who has an uncritical mind who just wants some solace from religious ceremony. Without Christ, you don't know what you're looking for. Without Christ, you're going to take wide detours and waste your life. It's going to begin to stink. Number three, evidence that Paul is stringing onto his argument of our overwhelming, helpless, hopeless condition. Number three, without Christ, you will never find real peace. You will not. You will not. Look at what it says in verse 16 to 17. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And yet the book of Jeremiah tells us what's still going on today. That there's so many people saying peace, 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 when there is no peace. And we've got a pharmaceutical industry that's happy to help us also in this country. Just booming, booming, booming. I don't have peace, and I don't have peace because I don't have the Prince of Peace living in me. And I'm living with such guilt because I'm living contrary to God's ways and He designed me. But hopefully someone can just give me some medicine to prop my feelings up and make me feel better, even though there's no real reason to feel better. Now don't hear what I'm not saying, because I don't want a flurry of emails. Don't hear me saying it is the biggest sin in the whole world and you'll burn in hell if you take a psychotropic drug. I didn't just say that. I am happy for the help that the medical field can give us to help you if it lifts you enough to go on and think about what you really need to think about and meet with a good counselor to work through issues. Praise God. Okay? I'm happy to meet with people. I meet with people and counsel them who are on many different medications. But praise God, they've recognized this isn't the end all and the answer. I need to really think about what is going on. What am I thinking? What am I prizing? What am I treasuring? How am I processing life? How am I interpreting life? If it helps you long enough to get you real help, praise God. But don't just land there and think this is it. And you'll find out how it's not it, because it'll just kind of stop working after a while and you need a little more, and then there's all kinds of side effects. We live in a day that there's all kinds of pseudo-peace. Peace, peace, peace. When there is no peace. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will not find real peace. And Paul is quoting from a sobering passage in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 59:8, that says, the way of peace they've not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. I remember four or five years ago, getting on a plane, sitting next to a man that began to talk with me. I began to talk to him. Found out he's well-to-do. Very successful businessman. Owned lots of antique jewelry stores. Had a big home in Atlanta. Traveled all over the world buying stuff. He was probably in his mid-50s. Had all that the world says you're supposed to have. And he looks at me and says, he's got all kinds of people at the house all the time. He was single, having big parties. And he says to me, I am so lonely in that big house. And as we talked some more, I found out he was Buddhist. And so I began to ask questions about his religion. Just asking questions. And he began to explain to me the eightfold path of peace of Buddhism. You know, they have this eightfold path. And I'm listening, asking additional questions, taking it all in. I didn't attack. I didn't undermine it. I didn't pick it apart. I didn't say a negative word. And I'll never forget this. When he finished explaining the eightfold path of peace with Buddhism, he took a breath and looked at me and said, but it doesn't work. Really, it doesn't work. And we just continued to talk for over an hour with me asking him questions about his religion and his life. And then there was a lull. So we're both sitting there. And he turned to me and said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Is there any second chance for redemption after this life?" See, Buddhism has you got all kinds of opportunities. I said, no. That's why Jesus, God's Son, took on flesh and came into this life now, fulfilled God's demands, pleased the Father, satisfied the Father, and then gave his life on the cross. I shared the gospel so that we could be right with God and have peace, that we could be redeemed. But it's now, today, if you hear my voice. I said that to him. Today, if you hear my voice, is the day of salvation. There is not a second chance for redemption after this life. And that's my news to you also. That's a word to you sitting here today. This is it, right now. Right now. And he looked at me and said, "That's worth thinking about." And then was quiet. And then the plane landed. We weren't talking. Began to taxi towards the gate. They indicated we could undo our seatbelts and begin to get off. And so we unsnap. He steps out in the aisle. He grabs his stuff and he starts to go. I'll never forget. He turns around. He says to me, he looks at me. He says, "I'm going to remember this conversation for the rest of my life. I've always wanted an answer to that question." Folks, Paul is answering the question today from this passage. What's wrong with my life? And why don't I have peace? What's wrong with my life? It's not just that you sin. It's that you are under sin, the weight of sin. You're heaving and sighing under the weight of your own sin nature, and you're taking detours, and life is stinking, and you don't even know what you're looking for, and you will have no peace without Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." He didn't promise us it wouldn't be hard. "In the world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world." In John 14:27, he says, "Peace," get this, "peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And then he says this, "Not as the world gives do I give." See, the world's got a pseudo peace, a false peace. He says, "I'm not giving that kind. My peace I leave with you." And here's how he leaves it. He doesn't just sprinkle it on you or spray it like deodorant. He comes and lives in you. And when the Prince of Peace lives in you, you got peace. And the Spirit of God comes in you. And part of the fruit of the Spirit, think about it, third person of the Trinity lives within you. What's it say in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You will not find peace until you have Jesus Christ living in you, the Prince of Peace. And that leads to my final reminder. Number three reminder: the only hope for your condition is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verses 19 to 20, Paul summarizes everything he's been building up to in the first three chapters of Romans. It's the pinnacle of his argument as he creates a courtroom scene with God on the bench as the judge. And the indictment is being read against all of us as defendants. Look at it in verse 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Two things I want you to see about this scene. Two things. You will stand before God as guilty. Every single one of us will stand before God as guilty. And you will be speechless. Some of you for the very first time. It'll be a new deal. You won't have an answer. You won't have a defense. You won't have a... Guilty and speechless before the God of the universe. That's the point to which Paul's been trying to bring all of us, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're godless, wild, raw, wide open pagan, or respectable sinner. All will be guilty before God and speechless before God, accountable. The time for excuses and explanations and rationalizations will all be over. But maybe you're thinking, Brad, why does Paul press so hard on this? It's almost like he's rubbing our nose in it. The sin thing, the universality of the sinfulness of human condition. I'll tell you why. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's God speaking through Paul, knows something about us. He knows that it is impossible to really hear the sweetness of the gospel until you have first heard the gavel crash and the verdict has resounded through the courtroom, guilty as charged. As long as you live in denial of your true condition, you will live deaf to the sweetness of the gospel. The gospel only becomes sweet. Jesus only becomes attractive when you see yourself as you truly are, guilty and speechless before a holy, almighty, righteous God to whom I'm going to give an account. It's only then that the gospel becomes sweet and Christ becomes attractive. And listen to me. That's the bad news. Oh, yeah. That's the bad news that Paul has taken 81 verses to drive home to us. But there's some good news, and we're going to get to it next week. Because, and I hope you'll come back, oh my goodness. Because from chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 3, verse 21, is like a grand canyon that you step across. Oh, the difference is like night and day. But I don't want to leave you standing on this side of the canyon in case you don't come back next week. So I'm going to give you a sneak peek. So I'm going to close by reading Romans 3:20-22 that looks across the canyon at the marvelous grace and the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ apart from the law. Follow along as I start in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, how many? No flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. Now watch this. But now. You ought to circle that, highlight it, star it, glue some sparkles there. But now, here's a turning point. Here's a hinge on which this entire book turns from Romans 1:1 to Romans 3:20. He's pressing us down to stop our mouths and to be guilty and speechless before God so that you will actually want to look across at that marvelous grace and righteousness that can only be yours through faith when you stop trying to be good enough, stop trying to do works, stop trying to earn it, and you say, oh, God, save me. It becomes beautiful. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is a reference to all the Old Testament. Notice how L in law is capitalized, P in all the Old Testament has been pointing to this, has been predicting to this, has been looking for this, has been longing for this. All the history has been moving towards this point that there would be a Savior, there would be a Redeemer, there would be a righteousness that can be given to us from someone else that's not our own. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That he did what God's word says he did. That he is who he says he is. In just a minute, we're going to pray. And then we're going to respond back to God. But I want to leave you with one more question to chew on. Have you come to the point in your life yet where you are, you've shut your mouth and you see yourself as guilty before God? And if you say yes, oh, have you moved on past that silent, miserable spot to taste and experience the grace of God that can only be found in Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross and his righteousness that can be applied to your account, and now you're accepted, you're loved, there's no more condemnation, there's no more guilt? Not because you're so good, but because he's so good. And when God looks at you, he sees the record of his son. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the joy of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. God doesn't want to leave you speechless and guilty forever. He just knows he's got to bring you to that point first before the sweetness of the gospel will even matter to you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the free offer of the gospel. Thank you for the hope that is found in Christ. And thank you for loving us enough to show us who we really are so that we would, yes, long for that remedy. Yes, find it sweet and attractive, the Savior and the gospel. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.